Most of you have heard of William Carey. He was the founder of the modern Baptist missionary movement. He was talking to the group of pastors in his little area in England, saying, we need to send missionaries to foreign countries. And the head of the council there in his area said, young man, just sit down and be quiet. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Now, we find that to be just ludicrous today, because we know that although God ordains men to be saved, he ordains the means of us proclaiming the gospel. So Carey was just a cobbler. He was poor. He taught himself while he was working on the shoes. He had a Greek New Testament, taught himself how to work, and he said, I'm just a plodder. He organized a missionary society with the motto, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Within a year, Carey and a surgeon friend and their families headed to India. In India, the British and the Anglican church there did not want him to upset the native population. So he went to areas outside of the British control. And he said, I will suffer, I'll work, I'll do whatever needs to be done, but I have God and his word, and it's sure. And so in December of 1800, after 7 years of preaching, he finally had a convert. Can you imagine that? 7 years, foreign country, he had a convert and baptized him, and then 2 months after that, published the Bengali New Testament. He set up schools, made a great impact in society. He labored for 41 years without ever taking a break, never went back to England. He set an amazing example for men that would follow in the next few decades, like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor in China, David Livingston in Africa. Now, that's William Carey. We know about him. But do you know about another Carey named Lott, L-O-T-T, Lott Carey? Have you ever heard of him? Lott Carey was born a slave on a plantation in about 1780. His grandmother was a devout Christian who taught him history and Bible. She raised Lott, and he was such a gifted young man that his master rented him out to a tobacco merchant. He did so well in the tobacco warehouse and running a crew and all that, that the merchant there said, well, the scraps of tobacco, the waste products and that, he said, if you want them, you can have them. And he began then making tobacco cigars and so forth for and selling them to the black people at a discounted rate. He became enamored with making money, with drinking and having a good time. But along the James River in Richmond one day, he heard a preacher preaching the story about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night and believed. And that night, Lott Carey came to Christ in repentance of faith. He was baptized. He joined First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. By the way, black people in those days had to sit in the balcony. They couldn't sit on the main floor where they might accidentally come in contact with a white person. He taught himself to read the Bible. In the church, they set up a night school to help illiterate people, and he went to school every night, saved every penny, and because of his faithful work, he was able to buy his own freedom, then buy the freedom of his two children. His wife had passed. And he used the tobacco warehouse as a church building for black people. And within 3 years, he had a congregation of 800. So, an uneducated cobbler named William Carey, a slave, not even able to read or write, Lott Carey. You see, God can use each of us. The question is, are we usable? In our scripture today in Acts 20, verses 25 and following, we read the final challenge of the Apostle Paul to the elders, the leaders of the Ephesus church. We brought him here on our maps. We followed his journey. And here he is in his last stop, as it were, on his third missionary journey. And he's meeting them and encouraging them. And now in verse 25, you have it there, Acts 20, 25, he drops the bombshell. This is unspoken. He knew what was going to happen. He said, you know, I'm not going to preach and say, do this, this, and this. Well, he does in a couple of verses. But right now he just says, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He was having a great ministry in Ephesus. Remember, he preached there in Acts 19. All Asia heard the gospel message. He had miracles there. People were healed from the demonic. You can read back through that from the previous chapter. And so now he is preaching the kingdom of God's control. God is sovereign over the hearts and the affairs of men. Not talking about the millennium and prophecy preaching here. He's just preaching. I'm preaching the kingdom of God. And you know, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And so there was great sadness and compassion. I'm sure that some of these preachers thought he might be joking. Oh yeah, you know, we're going to see you again. This is only your third trip here. You're going to make it another time. Don't worry about it. But they quickly understood the seriousness of what he was saying. Verse 26 and 7 says, therefore, and what's our rule? Whenever you see a therefore, you look and see what it's
therefore.
Okay, you always do that. Therefore, I testify to you. He's just sharing. He's not giving them anything new here. He said, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He says, you look and see what it's there for? He says, I've got a clear conscience. I've been faithful. 3 years a pastor here. Then he took off for Macedonia and Greece and Albania. And now he's coming back through on his way to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor. And he says, I won't see you again, but because I've loved you so much and I've invested so much of my life in you, you need to know I'm innocent. No one can ever say they came and heard me preach and did not know that they needed to be born again. He wanted a clear conscience. In Acts 19, we could also read there that he rented a school, thousands of hours of preaching and teaching. He had taken these people through the Old Testament. He'd taken them through James and Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are already written. These books were already in the hands of people. And can you imagine Paul as your teacher? By the way, if you think I'm long-winded, just remember Paul preaching until everybody fell asleep and fell out the window, and at least nobody here... At least not many here are sleeping. People today don't want to sit through sound preaching. They don't want to sit through sound doctrine. They want church to be fun. You know, I've never seen that word in the New Testament. Let's go to church and have fun. Let's have a sermon that's only 10 minutes long. Let's reduce the tithe from 10% to 5%. Let's just sing one song or a couple of choruses. That'll be good enough. We'll call it Church Light, L-I-T-E. And we'll just enjoy. We can have our hour service in 25 minutes. What a great idea. No. Paul says, I can't do that. He said, I'm not guilty of the blood of anyone. He pulls the example from Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. where the, if you don't warn sinners to of the enemy coming, their blood will be required on your hands. He said, hey, there's no blood on my hands. I have preached the gospel. Some years later, he writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, at this point, I'm ready to be poured out as an offering. The time for me to leave this life is near. I've competed well. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And because of this, finally, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me. So, therefore, he's saying to them, just remember this. This is my unspoken. Remember my example. Remember my what I've said in the past. But Paul, being a good preacher, can't stop there. Now he has to actually give them the spoken word and the warning that we need to heed as well. So in verse 28, the second therefore begins a sentence. Therefore, pay careful attention to yourselves. Some translations would say, take heed to yourself. It's look inside. Look and see what's going on. We have a high standard. Preach the word. Don't worry about the church role. Don't worry about a bunch of programs. Don't worry about all the ministries. But get down on your knees and pray and preach. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. I've often come up far short of that as I take heed of myself. I tell everyone that I'm not a good prayer. I kind of mumble to the Lord. Many of them prayers of asking God's direction on the poor woman ahead of me in the car that's got her blinker on for the last 17 miles or whatever. But to just sit down for hours and pray is a challenge to me. But this is what you do. You look to yourself. Because effective leadership flows from a life. You can't pay attention to the people of God and understand the Word of God unless you look at yourself first. You examine yourself and make sure that the humility and the character is at its highest level. Verse 28 continues. He says, don't just look to yourselves and pay careful attention to yourselves, but care for the church as well. He said, therefore, pay attention to all the flock in which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained in his own blood. Paul's not going to be there again. By the way, spoiler alert, he does come back almost 10 years later for a brief stop in this area after his release from prison and before his final time in Rome. But he said, you're the shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds God's people. Now, a shepherd like myself as God's minister, I can't chew the food for you. I can't make you swallow it. I've tried that with my own children and it doesn't work. They can look at me straight in the eyes and say no, and out will dribble the food out from the corners of their mouth as it drips on down the floor. I can't make them eat. They said you can lead a horse to water, you can't make them drink. And I always add, but you can feed him salt and let him make up his own mind. Well, that's what a pastor has to do to feed the flock. That's what tending it is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so the Lord says we're to feed them. And then he leads me to the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, is a wonderful text to read here. The leading and the feeding. Why? Listen to me carefully. You don't belong to me. Have you ever had anyone say, what church do you go to? Is that Dr. Bob's church? Hey, this is not Dr. Bob's church. The church doesn't belong to me. I am borrowing. I am assigned by the owner to take care of it. Now, if you loan me something, let's say you loan me a tool, I won't really know what to do with it, but you could if you wanted to loan me a tool. It's not mine. I'm going to take really, really good care of it. My tools you might find on the floor of the garage. You loan me a tool, it's going to be safe on the counter. It's going to be in. It's going to be carefully kept because it's not mine. And the church here is, I'm to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his blood. It's not mine. It's his. And so I need to remember that you are God's people. By the way, you need to remember that you are God's people. And that I'm just a temporary shepherd. He said he would. I saw that he was dedicated to the cost and responsibility of this calling. It reminded me of 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes the same thing. He says, "False teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies and bring swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their debauched lifestyle, and because of them, Christianity will be slandered." So Paul is talking now here. He's trying to get them to understand, therefore, what we need to be doing. He said that the church needs to be cared for. The church we need to recognize is going to come under attack. As we said with our Sunday school material today earlier, that the at Billy Graham's 1957 sermon on the persecution of the church. You say 1957, that was the good old days of the church compared to today. But he recognized, and Paul did too in verses 29 and 30 in his text. Now remember, he's speaking this now. He's not just saying, remember the example I said, remember how I'm not guilty of anything. Now he's saying, therefore, this is what you got to do. He says, I know, you have it, verse 29, I know that when I depart, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away followers after them. He said, from outside you're going to be under attack. It's going to come. Because the shepherd doesn't just feed and doesn't just lead. The shepherd has a rod and a staff to protect the sheep. Remember, David was asked how he could stand up against Goliath, how he could be the leader, and he said, well, I'm a shepherd. There was a bear that came out. I killed it. There was a lion that came out. I killed it. Okay, there's a big uncircumcised Philistine giant here. More fierce than a bear? More fierce than a lion? No. No big deal. He recognized the attack. Shepherds protect. Shepherds guard against the vicious attacks of evil. That's one of the great problems in the church today. We're under attack and nobody cares. They say, well, we don't want to stand up. We don't want to make enemies. We don't want to be divisive. We don't want to call something good or evil or whatever. Today I read a report by the fellow who 25 years ago came up with the gender identity. You all know what I'm talking about? Where they say, yeah, there are two sexes, male and female. But gender identity is a part of the brain. And he came up with it. No research, no static statistics, no nothing. He came up with this, and then he got a group of people to follow him, and now he wrote 25 years later, and he said, I was a student coming up with a wild idea, and now everybody believes this, that it's up to the person. If a five-year-old says, well, I feel like I'm a girl, not a boy, what do? You start putting them on drugs and putting them on surgery, and it's craziness. And he says, I just wish, he said, it was a fantasy that has been caught on by the world, and they think it's real science. It's a wonderful article. I have a link to it on my page. It's just baffling there. Outside attacks. And then inside attacks in the church. From within. Challenging doctrine. Challenging truth. Twisting words. So that they could get a following. He said they'll rise up and they're not going to be pastors. They're going to be predators. But you won't know that. So watch out for yourself first. Now, how many of you have ever been on an airplane, commercial airplane? Okay, most of you. You've been on a commercial airplane, the steward or stewardess stands up in the front, and they tell you important facts that you've never heard before. This is a seat belt. Ooh, you got to push it in on each side, and to release it, ooh, like no one's ever seen a seat belt before. But yeah, Levi, I see you going down. This is your oxygen mask. In case of trouble, it's going to drop down. The bag won't fill or anything, but oxygen will be flowing. But before you put it on someone little, before you put it on someone else, before you put it on yourself first, so that you stay conscious and can help the other people or the baby. Or the sleeping lady next year, whoever it might be that you're on the plane with there. If you don't put the mask on first, you might not be any help to anybody. By the way, how many of you have ever been in a plane where the mask's actually dropped out? I'll put my hand down too. I've flown a lot of miles, and I'm very thankful I've never seen that happen. Today is the anniversary of the Malaysian flight. You remember that went out over the ocean, and nobody knows what happened to it. Some people think that they're on an island somewhere called Lost, and that they're. Paul wrote to Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3, earlier verses, said there will come a time when people can't tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they'll accumulate teachers to themselves and have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. They'll turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. We won't talk about the presidential campaign, but that's what people are doing. They're turning aside from truth and turning to myths. Therefore, oh, look at verse 31. Therefore, third time. You think Paul's a preacher? Yeah. Third time. Therefore, be alert. The world needs more alerts. No, that's it says, therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I didn't stop night or day from admonishing everyone with tears. This is urgent. This is mandatory. This is to be vigilant. Paul is saying, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at my testimony. My care, long term, 3 years. Constant, never stopped. Watchful, I warned, careful to everyone. Heartfelt, with tears. See, that's what Jesus is pleading with us. Jesus calls us. It would be the song we conclude the sermon with today. I get too many smiles. As soon as I say conclude, I don't know what this is here. Okay. Jesus calls us. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan preacher, said that every time he gets up to preach, he hears the words of Jesus asking him, did I die for them and you won't look after them? Were they worth my blood, but they're not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and to save the lost, and you won't go next door or down the street to seek them? Therefore, be alert. So Paul, by his reminding them of what he's done in the past, and now by his spoken word, his challenge, is telling them, folks, you got to do it. No one else is going to tell the gospel. No one else is going to tell the truth. You can go to church after church in our city and hear people there praying Our Father in heaven, and they don't realize they're praying to Satan. They don't know God. They're lost. They're trying to earn their way. They're trying to do things, the industrial salvation. They're trying to work without the Holy Spirit. They're trying to be saved without the blood. Therefore, verse 32, that's his exhortation. That's the hard-nosed preaching. Therefore, therefore, therefore. Good, simple outline if you're ever asked to preach on the spur of the moment. Look at verse 32. We see his encouragement. He says, look at my example. Look to the inheritance we have. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, okay, I'm preaching to you. Now I'm going to deposit you. That's what the word commend means. It's a banking term. Like you put a deposit in the bank, and they take care of it. He says, I'm depositing you to God. I don't plan to ever be back. I'm leaving. But I'm giving this deposit. He said, there's trouble ahead of me. He was told early on, he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to get in trouble. He's going to get arrested. He might die. He's going to get on a ship in the next day and leave them. Ships have shipwrecks. It's going close along the coast of Asia there, modern Turkey. Thousands of islands and reefs and shoals. He said, I don't know, but I'm depositing you now in God's care so that you look to the real inheritance. That's not me. I'm just the pastor. He knew the trouble was coming for them. But he says, I built you up. I'm preaching the word. I'm proclaiming the truth. I'm building you. Programs don't build a church. They might get a crowd in for a concert or something like that, but they're not going to build the church. Slick marketing. You wouldn't believe every day the things I get by email. You want your church to grow? Try this new phone, robo-phone system that will call all the members every day and call everyone in your area code. Have I mentioned politics already? Isn't that what that sounds like? Vote for Bob. Vote for Bob's church. Oh, wait. I'm not running and this isn't Bob's church. Paul says, I'm giving you to God. Entertainment can't build the church. It takes the detailed study and exposition and application of the word to do that. And Paul says, look at my example. That's what I've done. And by the way, I didn't do it to get rich. Can you imagine a preacher who doesn't want to get rich? Today, that seems to be the motivation to get health and wealth at any cost. The only thing they're going to do to their congregation is to fleece the flock. The hallmark of many today. He said in verse 33, I coveted no man's silver or gold or clothing. Then he kind of gives a parenthesis. You yourselves know my hands ministered to my necessity and even paid for those who were with me. Paul preached and he also made tents. He also worked. He also did a school. He did all these other things. For Paul, money is the last thing he talks about. Now, I thought about that. We don't talk much about money here, and we should, because you need to give more.
Amen.
I'm serious. We used to give thousands and thousands of dollars to missionaries. We have a whole list here. And we'd come up to the end of the year, or come up to July in the middle of the year, and Brother Jim and I would say, okay, there's $10,000. Who are we going to give it to? And we'd choose out, you know, 5 or 10 missionaries and give them each $1,000. It was... We don't have enough to do that. We don't have enough to be generous. And I want to live like no one else now so that I can give like no one else in the future. Isn't that a Dave Ramseyism? If you can't quote Paul, we'll quote Dave Ramsey. But folks, we need to give. We need to sacrifice. He says, I don't want the money. But that doesn't mean that the church can't use the money to help others, to meet the needs of people. My wife and I received some money as a gift. And Teresa said, what are we going to do with it? Well, did you notice my new car? I said, what are we going to do with it? She said, do we have to pay tax on it? And I said, no, it's a gift. She said, do we have to tithe on it? Now, how many years have we been married? 50 years, and she still uses that evil word, tithe. We're not Jews. We give graciously, freely. If a Jew didn't tithe, he got taken outside the city and stoned to death. We could start that here in our church. Excuse me, in God's church. No. But we need to give. And she said, well, if we don't have to tithe, we should give some of this. And so we are making up a list right now. And having fun. You know, giving away money to God's people is a blessing. It's laying up treasure in heaven that the banks and the interest rates and all these things don't impact. Today, people want gimme. They don't want to give. Paul says, hey, look at me. Look at my example. I didn't take a penny from you. I even worked with my own hands. And even the people that worked with me, we made enough money so that our needs were met. He said, I'm not doing it to get rich. Paul's motive in ministry was God's glory and not his own. What a refreshing change from what we hear in churches today. But today, young people are being wooed to the dark side of the force. They're being wooed with, oh, if you vote for this candidate, you'll get a free cell phone. You'll get free money. You'll get free health care. You'll get free. By the way, none of that's free. That's all paid for by somebody else who's working and then doesn't get to use his own money. But that's the big thing to do. One child was asked if he would run to be the class president of their elementary school, sixth grade. And he said, I will run. I will try to be the class president. And so he told them of all the good things that would happen and that, you know, that they would just vote for him. They would have upright leadership and they would have programs that would help them and so forth. His competitor, his opponent in the race, said, if you vote for me, I will bring ice cream to school and give everyone a free ice cream cone. Who won the election? Yeah. You say, well, sixth graders, yeah, they're offer them ice cream, they'll do just about anything. Tell that to the voters in America. Tell that to the people in our churches. You give them bread and circuses and they're happy. Or ice cream and cones, as the case might be. Paul spent his life building up God's people. Verse 35, he says, "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we then can help the weak. And we can remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." By the way, that's not found in the Gospels anywhere. But it's the words of Christ. I know that because I opened my Bible and it's in red letters right there in the middle of Acts. It's the words of Jesus. Well, it's the words of Jesus whether you have a red letter Bible or not. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. I never understood that as a child. It was blessed to receive. I didn't understand that as a teenager. It was blessed to receive. As I've grown a little bit past my teenage years, I realized how blessed it is to give. To say, to sacrifice for others is a joy. To show that if I work hard and I make some money, I can give it away? What a privilege. You see, today in the church, people are arrogant. Paul is humble. They don't care for the flock. Paul says, hey, I'm spending my life building you up. They're seeking the praise of men. Look what I can do for you. Paul is seeking the praise of Jesus. What has God done for you? And so we have the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is this man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are me. What did he say? These are the more blessed if you give, not receive. We don't know when Jesus said that. John, in the last verses of John, the Gospel of John 21, verse 25 or so, says there's many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written down, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it all. But God's word is that he wants us to be givers, not takers. That's the example of Paul. See, he's given a final challenge, trying to make sure we get this. He's going to leave. And so he exhorted us with unspoken, reminding us what was said in the past, and then of newly, therefore. Now encouraged by his example, and then it concludes with his love. It says in verse 36, when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul wasn't a cold dispenser of doctrine. He was a warm pastor. He knew these people. He knew that you don't just preach the word, you practice the word. That your example verifies the credibility of your message. People say, well, I'll give out the gospel and then live the way I want. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, look at this. And he knelt down. That's how a pastor should leave a church, prayerfully, kneeling down, saying, you're going to face challenges from outside and from inside. And I'm praying with you. Because this is God's church and I don't want anything to happen to it. Verse 37, there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. You say, what? These are men. These are pastors of churches hugging Paul and kissing him? Yeah. In 1976, in our bicentennial year, I traveled into Russia and took in Bibles and New Testaments and other material. And I got to give them out to people who didn't have that freedom. Because under socialism, under communism, you don't have that freedom. And I handed a Bible to a pastor And he looked at it and he kissed the Bible. And then he gave me a big hug and he kissed me three times. Because that's how the Russians do it. They grab hold of you and go, kiss, kiss, kiss. Now, you know, it's kind of just cheek to cheek. It's not like a lip thingy or whatever. And folks, I gave out Bibles and New Testaments. I was kissed by more men than... We just won't go there. tearful, joyful, weeping, hugging, praying. Maybe the next time they'd meet would be eternity. Then Luke kindly just adds verse 38, giving us the reason. They kissed and they wept and they hugged, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they walked with him all the way to the ship. The last moments together reminded Paul that God's workmen die. God's work continues. He was leaving, in his mind, he was never going to come back. In their mind, we're never going to see him again. But the work would continue. If you look at Revelation 2, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus about 30 years later and compliments them on their hard work for the kingdom and their endurance through these difficult times, those dealings with false teachers and false doctrine, their faithfulness when they were weary. But then he says, but you've left the love that you had to begin with. You left that I love God above anything else, like when you were first saved. I love God so much I can't help but tell everybody about how I love God. In their zeal to do church, they left their love for Jesus and they left their love for each other. That's just one generation. Paul's going to be dead, but 30 years later, folks, that's what Jesus writes to them. I wonder what Jesus would write to our church if his letter would look like the letter to the Ephesians. We started this sermon with the story of Carey, of William Carey, and then of Lot Carey. But I'd like to finish the story of Lot Carey, if I could. Lot was this famous preacher now, 800 in his congregation. Free blacks, slaves, people who were not necessarily welcome in other churches. And there they met, and they worshiped the Lord. His grandmother had talked to him about where he and his ancestors had come from. In Africa. It's kind of like a roots type story here. Grandma said, we were taken slaves in Africa by the Muslims. We were sold to the Europeans to be slaves and taken to the Indies to work and be broken and then taken to America when we were docile and trained to be good workers. And Lot said to his grandma, that's where I need to go. I need to go back to Africa. Now, white people, especially in the north, had formed a society for the American colonization of Africa. They wanted freed black people to be able to go back home. Now, some of them have been five generations in America, and this was their home. But a bunch of them, like Lot, said, I don't care. I need to go back to Africa because the people there don't know the gospel. And so the colonization society said, we will help you get back to Africa. And so he went to his church. Can you imagine the scene? We just preached about Paul. This is what Lot, this is word for word. This is his, Lot Carey said, I'm about to leave you, and I expect to see your faces no more. I long to preach to the poor in Africa the way of life and salvation. I don't know what will befall me. I may find a grave in the ocean, or among the savage men, or even the more savage beasts on the coast of Africa. But I'm not anxious, because God is with me. It is my duty to go. And so on January 23rd, 1821, Lot Carey and his family sailed to Liberia. That was a colony that the Americans had started. By the way, its flag is red, white, and blue stripes. And, you know, it looks like America. Its capital is Monrovia, named after President James Monroe of America. And he went there. He knew the language because everybody there was coming from America to settle. They all spoke English. And he started Providence Baptist Church. He started schools for the new settlers and then for the native tribes that were there. He founded the Monrovia Baptist Mission Society. He founded an army because other native tribes were trying to attack them because they were wealthier. They were doing better with the support from America. And so he formed a militia and that were like the Minutemen of the American Revolution. I find this just amazing. I've never heard of this man before. And for 9 years, he served. When the governor had to leave, he was made the provisional governor of Liberia. A black man running a black country. A former slave. And he labored faithfully, preaching and teaching and sending out missionaries into the interior lands of that area. Until one day, his little makeshift army was attacked by a greater force who ambushed them, and he was killed, leading the defense of his new home. Born into slavery during the War for Independence in America, he didn't have any independence. He was a slave. There's no hope, but he was predestined by God to be another Apostle Paul, another great man of faith. Richmond was his Ephesus. That was the place where he was, but that's also the place he said goodbye to so he could continue on and become the first black missionary supported from America, the first missionary to Africa, to go back to that place that had been so abused by the powers that be and preach the power of God and his wondrous salvation. His vision, his character, his resolve, his perseverance. Folks, if Lot Carey can do that, what sort of excuse are we giving God today that we can't serve him, that we can't proclaim the gospel, that we can't minister, that we can't give, that we can't go, that we can't pray? How feeble our prayers would seem if we don't put our feet to them, if we don't live like Lot Carey. So while Baptist churches all over America, if you ask them about William Carey and the early missionary work, they'll all talk about it with great glee and say, oh yeah, that's the first missionary. But boy, I read the story of Lot Carey and my heart is moved. Folks, I grew up in the inner city. I grew up in a family, we weren't poor. We weren't that high on the social structure. We were below poor. We didn't know it because we were poor. But we had nothing And a church picked us up and took us in and let us go to church and hear the gospel and preach and pray. And if God can do that with me, and it's been 47 years ago Friday since I was ordained, 50 years ago this year that I started full-time ministry. If God can do that with me, do you think he can do that with you? If you don't think that way, get rid of your stinking thinking and follow God and obey him and be faithful to him. That was Paul's final challenge. That might be mine. I could be dead, never preach again. You might never hear my voice again. Or I could be here for years and years. I could be here for another hour. There's a lot more verses here. No. This is the challenge we all need still today.